Well, hallelujah. Well, we're going to go ahead and continue on in the book of Acts. We're going to read, we're going to make it from chapter 12, verse 20, all the way through chapter 13, verse 12. And if you remember last week, we kind of got back into the church in Jerusalem. Oh, and one more thing, too. I was reminded, we were at Bible study on Wednesday night, and Mary Ann was sitting there, and we had the chair set up and around because we'd sit and talk, and she's right in the middle of a verse, right in the middle of a sentence, and she goes, "Oh, look, drums." And we couldn't figure out what the heck she was talking about. It's because she noticed the drums. The reason it came to my mind is because I was just preaching, and I went to look and went, "Oh, look, drums." Just so you guys know, we know that there was nobody playing this morning, but it is a little bit of foreshadowing, so... That's why there's drums there. And it's just too hard to take them up and down every single day. So anyway, just get that out of the way. If everybody wants to point and go, "Oh, look, there's drums," we'll move on. Amen.
Now I see them.
Yeah, there we go. Praise God. All right, back to it. We were... last week, we took a look at the church in Jerusalem, right? Because we've kind of been going back and forth. First, it was in Jerusalem, and then we went with Peter down to Antioch, and then now we're back in Jerusalem, and the church was growing quickly, and they were dealing with all sorts of persecution. It was weird because there was a lot of persecution, and then Paul goes up to Jerusalem, and they're all after him, so when he leaves, it calms down. But then Peter heads to Antioch. The church is starting to grow there. They're starting to hear about it. He comes back home. And now all of a sudden the persecution is starting to rise again. And those who were opposing them were starting to be much more aggressive in their attempt to quell the blossoming church, even going so far as to go after some of the leaders, right? James was killed. Peter was thrown in prison. And that's where we got to see one of the just a supernatural and miraculous story of Peter being rescued from prison. Once again, freeing him from the intent of Herod Agrippa I and also the intent of the Jews. And now Luke today is going to continue on with this timeline of the early church and what was going on in and around it at this time. And we're going to see actually the end of the reign of King Herod Agrippa I. And then we get to see the beginning of Barnabas and Saul's first missionary journeys being undertaken with the purpose of reaching the Gentiles. So let's get into it. Acts 12, chapter 12, verse 20 says, "Now Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and they came to him with one accord. And having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace because their country depended on the king's country for food." So now you'll remember that this Herod that we're talking about is Herod Agrippa I. We talked about there's technically six Herods in the Bible. There's not in the New Testament, there's not just one that is speaking about. It's not one super old dude that lived through it all. It's actually a bunch of different ones. It's a family name. And Tyre and Sidon, these were coastal cities off of the Mediterranean, and they're actually not under direct rule of King Agrippa. They're self-governed, they're economically independent, but they are in the same general area. And we don't know why, because this is all the information we're getting, but for some reason, Agrippa is a little ticked off at what's going on over there. They had made him mad for some reason. So, in order to appease him, representatives from these cities, they head to Caesarea to try to meet him and basically come to appease him. The implication is they're kind of coming to bribe him, to get him to be a little bit more amenable to what they need. So they approach Blastus, the king's chamberlain, and they come under the guise of asking for peace. And they probably bribed their way in to get in front of the king. Because here's the thing, that even though they weren't under the rule of Agrippa, they were dependent on the food that came out of Judea, particularly out of Galilee. They were dependent on the food, and if he was still mad and he didn't let food come their way, there's going to be real problems for the city. So to ensure trade would continue, they went ahead and sent these representatives to try to appease Agrippa and get him to do what they want. In verses 21 through 23, it says, "On an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them. And the people were shouting, 'The voice of a god and not of a man.' And immediately an angel of the Lord struck him down, because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. So after all this, the chamberlain sets up the meeting, and he agrees to meet with him. He gets all dressed up, puts on his royal robe, sits on the throne, and begins to address the people. And this kind of seems like a moment of triumph for Herod. The people he had been struggling with are here coming and asking for peace. And after his speech that he just gave, they're really showering the praise upon him. I mean, they're telling him, man, this is the voice of a God, not of a man. They're really trying to butter him up. And, you know, when I see this kind of stuff, and if you've read the story, you know what's about to happen. Actually, don't have to read that far. It's right here. We know what happens. He dies because of what happens right here, because he is trying to claim the glory and authority that is God's. And it's funny because maybe he should have thought about what they were saying before he accepted these compliments, before he let himself get a little prideful with it. Because as you read through the scripture, every godly person that has something like this happens to him, it always says that they end up rebuking the person, and almost always they tear their clothes. There was a lot of clothes tearing in those days. In Acts 14, 11 through 15, we're talking about Paul here. It says, when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Lycaonian, the gods have come down to us in the likeness of men. Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul, sorry, I did that almost in the Spanish accent. We have a program at the where I work, and obviously I work in out of Mexico City, and it's Hermes, but they pronounce it Hermes. So sorry if I slip in a little Spanish accent every now and then. Paul, Hermes, because he was the chief speaker and priest, and the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance of the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd, crying out, men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news, that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. So here you see the appropriate response when somebody says, you're a God. You immediately tear your clothes and tell them to stop. That's the appropriate response. And it's not even just men. We have the same thing with angels. Revelations 19:10. Then I fell down at his feet to worship him. This is John falling at the feet of an angel who showed up. And he says, I fell down at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, you must not do that. I'm a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. So we find instances like this where somebody thinks that men are gods, and they instantly rebuke them and say, no, I'm just a man like you. That's the appropriate response. This is what Agrippa should have done, but instead he received this praise. He received the glory that actually belonged to God. The only person who didn't act this way was Jesus. Jesus rightfully accepted worship from men. You see it in multiple places as one of the evidence that Jesus actually was God, because he'd never rebuked them. He received the worship because the worship was due him. He was God. Amen? Amen. But maybe Herod should have responded like Barnabas and Saul, or maybe like the angel, instead of receiving the glory that belonged to another. So another interesting thing about this story is there are a lot of people. Has anybody ever heard somebody say the Bible is just a bunch of made-up stories? It's not true. The Bible is actually one of the most accurate historical documents that we have from that period. Matter of fact, this story that's being told right here was also recorded by Josephus, who was an ancient Jewish historian. And this is what he said in his book called The Antiquities of the Jews. It says, now when Agrippa had reigned 3 years over all Judea. Now remember, this is Josephus recording this event in 44 AD. Now when Agrippa had reigned 3 years over all Judea, he came to the city Caesarea, which was formerly called Strato's Tower, and there he exhibited shows in honor of Caesar, upon his being informed that there was a certain festival celebrated to make vows for his safety, at which festival a great multitude was gotten together of the principal persons, as such as were of the dignity through this province. On the second day of which shows he put on garment made wholly of silver and of contextual truly wonderful, and came into the theater early in the morning. At that time, the silver of his garment being illuminated by the fresh reflection of the sun's rays upon it, shone out after a surprising manner, and was so resplendent as to spread a horror over those who looked intently upon him. And presently his flatterers cried out, one from one place and another from another, though not for his good, that he was a god. And they added, be thou merciful to us, for although we have hitherto reverenced thee only as a man, yet shall we henceforth own thee as superior to mortal nature. Upon this the king did neither rebuke them nor reject their impious flattery. But as he was presently forward looked up, as he presently afterward looked up, he saw an owl sitting on a certain rope over his head, and immediately understood that this bird was the messenger of ill tidings, as it had once been the messenger of good tidings to him, and fell into the deepest sorrow. A severe pain also arose in his belly, and begun in a most violent manner. And when he had been quite worn out by the pain in his belly for 5 days, he departed this life. Like I said, this is from Antiquities of the Jews. This is the history of the Jews that Josephus wrote in the early first century. This is evidence that the Bible is more than just a collection of stories. This is just another piece of evidence of the historicity of the Bible, which just means that we can know that the history presented in the Bible is accurate. The Bible is solid and it can be trusted as a historical document. This isn't just a bunch of fairy tales or myths that were put together. The stuff that we read in the New Testament actually happened. Amen? And we can trust that. Josephus was not a friend of the Christians. He was a Jew, and he wouldn't be supporting them just to support them, but it's because he was writing history. It happened just like it said. The main difference between the accounting that Josephus gave and what Luke gives is that Luke wants it to be clear that Agrippa's fate was not just some natural occurrence, but rather it was ultimately at the hand of God for him trying to pretend to be a god, to claim credit as a god. Every person who sets themselves up against God is doomed to failure. And the reality is that all who don't turn to Christ will one day face judgment for their sins. Hebrews 9:27 says, just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. Every single one of us will stand before God and give an account. For those of us in Christ, the scripture says that we have passed out of judgment. John 3:18, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And John 5:24, Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. The reality is that all of us are going to stand before God as Christians. You're going to give an account for what you've done, but not for sin, because Jesus paid the price for sin. You have passed out of judgment. But everybody else will give an account for their sin and stand in judgment for it. Agrippa paid the price right now. And remember, that King Agrippa was a Jew. We talked about it last week, that the Herod line were actually a Jewish priestly line. He was one of the last Jewish kings of Judea. He was one of the last Jewish kings. He should have known better. But instead, he tried to claim something that didn't belong to him. Some scholars also suggest that this reference to him being eaten by worms and died, that matches Josephus' account of the pain in his stomach. Some scholars speculate that what actually happened was that he had intestinal roundworms inside of his intestines. These are worms that grow up to 16 inches long, and they'll eventually kill you, and they cause an enormous amount of pain in your abdomen. So it says here, the worms, he was eaten by worms, was probably a reference to these tapeworms. And Josephus says that he had extreme stomach pain, and then he passed away. And then after Herod Agrippa the first death, Felix and then Festus were the governors of Judea. And as we mentioned last week, we're also going to see his children in this story of the early church as well, as we continue to make our way through the book of Acts. So continue on in verse 24 and 25. It says, "But word of God increased and multiplied, and Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark." So in contrast to what is happening with Agrippa, one who was opposing God, we see a completely different outcome with the church. The word of God is increasing and multiplying. The church is growing. And this is in spite of all the persecution that is coming against them. So Luke also includes this little short line about Barnabas and Saul and John Mark as well. And it's likely he's doing this just so we can be prepared for the story that is about to come. The last time we heard about them was in Acts 11, 27 through 30. It says, "Now in those days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them named Agabus stood up and foretold the Spirit that there would be great famine over all the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. So the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul." So Barnabas and Saul took the gift to Jerusalem, and then now they're returning from Jerusalem back to Antioch to prepare us for the rest of the story. And that brings us to Acts 13, verse 1. It says, "Now there in the church at Antioch, prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, or Simon, who is called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul." So the church in Antioch is starting to become the base of operations for the work Paul is about to begin. The church in Jerusalem, it's still growing, going strong, it's still growing. But this church in Antioch seems to be a great missionary church. It's going to be the one where we see a lot of the missionary journeys head out of. We'll also see going forward as we continue through the book of Acts, the first part of it so far, we've saw a lot of what Peter was doing, but now Peter is kind of going to go to the back burner a little bit, and Paul and his ministry are going to be increasing much more. Peter's no longer the central figure of the early church. Paul is kind of picked up his mantle, so to speak, going forward. And up until this point, Saul and Barnabas had been the ones left to teach and disciple the disciples here in the church of Antioch. But it seems like they're growing. They're actually raising up men underneath them. And we find here a few more guys that are in the church. So we have Barnabas, who we know. Barnabas means son of encouragement. He's the one who actually, when Paul first turned to the Lord, he's the one that stood up for him when they were all still afraid of Saul, thinking that it was a trick, that he was coming in to persecute the Christians even further. And he's the one that was actually sent by the mother church in Jerusalem down to Antioch, which is probably why he's listed first here. He was the representative from the church. He's the one that brought Paul back in to the church in Antioch. So he's probably the leader of this group of men here. Next, we have Simon, who is also called Niger. And this is a Latin nickname that indicated that he had dark skin and he roamed around in Roman circles. This was actually just a Latin nickname for him. He was likely of African descent, and some even say, although it's very highly debatable, that this was the same Simon of Cyrene who carried Jesus' cross. Then we have Lucius of Cyrene. Cyrene is located in North Africa. Then we have Manaen. He was a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch. The Herod that's being referred to here is Herod Antipas, and he's the one that had John the Baptist beheaded. So this means that he grew up in a very rich court. He had probably a lot of contacts with the Romans. He was probably well-connected and wealthy. And it's interesting that out of the two, Herod Antipas and Manaen, that Manaen turns to Christ and Herod finds himself opposing Christ. It's very interesting. They grew up in the same circles, same background. One made one choice, and another made a different choice entirely. And then finally, we have Saul. Doesn't really need any introduction if you've been a Christian for any length of time. Ultimately, Saul, who we all know as Paul, which we're going to see that transition here in a moment, is the writer of close to two-thirds of the New Testament. He's not there yet. This is kind of the beginnings of Paul's really large ministry. But this is where it all starts, and God certainly has a plan for his ministry. Now, one thing that you're going to notice about this group of men is we have all kinds of different social and economic and ethnic and racial backgrounds. I mean, we have Paul, who was a Jew and Roman. He was a Roman citizen. We have Barnabas, who is Jewish. We have the two guys from Africa. And then we have Manan, who is a very well-connected, rich Roman person. So God is putting together this very diverse team for the next stage in the church's growth. Because here's the thing. When it comes to Christianity, it doesn't matter if you're rich or poor. If you have a good job, white-collar job, blue-collar job, if you're what color your skin is, what your political affiliations are, it doesn't matter any of those things. The kingdom of heaven is open to you. Now, there is an expectation of growth and change when you come into the kingdom, as you set aside all of those things that aren't in alignment with God's will and God's plan for your life. But it's available to everybody. There is no dividing line where only some people can come and others can't. And we're seeing this already as God is getting ready to send out missionaries into the Gentiles, that there's already diversity happening. The kingdom of heaven truly is open to whoever will believe. God shows no partiality. Amen. And then in verse 2 through 3, it says, while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. And then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. So this group of men were spending time worshiping the Lord and fasting. Most people today, they pray a little. They worship a little, usually just on Sunday morning. Not very many people at all are fasting, or at least fasting regularly. And fasting's not all that difficult. Fasting is just going without food for a specific period of time. And in that time, whether that be a day or weeks, in that time where you would be eating, you spend that time with God. In prayer, in worship, reading your Bible. I mean, prayer is not a complicated thing. It doesn't even have to be for that long. You're thinking, man, Pastor Wayne, I'm not trying to go a day or a week without food. You can just do breakfast. Skip breakfast and instead spend time in prayer. You don't have to fast the whole time. Just start with the morning. You see, the idea is that you are setting aside things which are important to you and making God be the most important thing in your life. If you feel a little bit of those hunger pains, that should just remind you that you're dependent on the Lord. Amen? However, fasting does have to do with food. There's no such thing, at least biblically, as fasting from Facebook or from TV. Fasting is from food. Now, if God tells you to lay off Facebook, by all means, lay off Facebook. All of you guys could probably spend a little less time on Facebook, I imagine. But fasting is about going without food and spending that time with God. And one of the reasons you want to do this is so that you can hear God. So many times we're so busy and focused on other things that we don't hear when God is trying to speak to us. It's amazing how much easier it is to hear God when you're actually focusing on Him. So while these men were fasting and they're worshiping, the Holy Spirit tells them to set apart Barnabas and Saul because God has plans for them. Then in obedience, they laid hands on them and they sent them off. You see, the laying of hands is a public demonstration of their being in agreement with this ministry. It's their way of showing that they are coming alongside of them. They agree with their calling. They agree with their ability, and they're supporting them on this journey. And it officially associates the church of Antioch with what they were about to be doing. That's why the Bible says, "Don't be so quick to lay your hands on everybody." Because by laying hands on somebody, you're coming into agreement with whatever they have going on. And if they're doing something silly, you don't want to be coming into agreement with it. But that's what they're doing here. They're laying hands on them and sending them off. You know, this is probably the only right way to leave a church. Did you know that? If God has plans to send you somewhere else, you should probably be have hands laid on you and sent off to the next area that God has for you. Now, I understand there are certain times when that's not appropriate, or there's stuff that's going on, but ideally that's the way it should be, being released from one thing and sent in to another. As we continue on in verses 4 through 5, it says, "So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. And when they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had John to assist them." Now you'll notice a few moments ago it says that John Mark went with them. This is the same Mark that wrote the Gospel of Mark, and he is actually there to assist Barnabas and Saul, because Barnabas and Saul had just been chosen, set apart, and sent off on their very first missionary journey. Notice they were sent by the Holy Spirit. Many people have gone off with plans of their own and have suffered for it. You really don't want to quit your job and travel away from your family if God is not telling you to do so. That'll do much more damage to your marriage and to your family than anything else. Also notice that they're all in agreement with this plan. And the laying on of hands was this demonstration of solidarity that they had as it concerned God's plan for Barnabas and Saul. It's wise to get counsel when you're going to make large decisions like this. Amen? Here's the thing. Knowing and doing the will of God in your life is important. Spending time in prayer and worship, reading your word and fasting is all part of how you can be sure that you're hearing from God. If it's something major, you're going to step out into a new ministry, you should probably be getting counsel from those who are discipling you. And then when God speaks, it's important to be obedient. Amen. Too many people have missed out what God wants for their life because they're so set into their comfort zone. Too many of us have disregarded the prompting of the Holy Spirit because of shame or embarrassment or inconvenience. I know that God has a plan for this church and for each and every one of you that are here in it. So then I wonder, we were talking a little bit about it on Wednesday night, why is it that we so rarely see the gifts of the Holy Spirit being demonstrated and being used here in the church? Why is it that when we call for prayer at the end of the service, saying, does anybody need prayer? Hardly anybody comes up for prayer. It's time that we start walking out what we say we believe. Amen? And you might think, well, Pastor Wayne, I just have a headache. I don't want to bother God with that. Trust me, you are not bothering God. And one of the things that people don't recognize is that when we go through our life without praying, what kind of an ego do you have to think that you can make it through your life without prayer? So I just want to encourage you guys, if you hear the Holy Spirit speaking to you and gives you a word to share, a word of wisdom or prophecy, or tongues, or whatever it is, don't hold that in. Don't be ashamed or embarrassed. Don't be so caught up in inconvenience that you're afraid to step out for what God wants to do with your life. He has a plan for your life. Amen? You don't want to stand before God one day and find out that somebody else had to do what he called you to do. To hear God and not do anything is just as detrimental. It's just as detrimental as doing something in the name of God that wasn't his instruction. But these men, they were obedient. They heard the call of God. They heard the Holy Spirit telling them, it's time for you to step out into a different ministry. So they were obedient. They sailed. They traveled from Antioch to Seleucia. It was about 16 miles away. It's just a seaport was there. And from there, they sailed to Cyprus. Cyprus was about 100 miles to the southwest. They landed in Salamis, a leading city on Cyprus. And it was on the east coast of the island. And it's where the kind of the seat of government and seat of power was there. The seat of government was there. And when they arrived, they began to preach in the synagogues. You know, I wonder if they were initially hesitant. You see, Saul knew firsthand what would be waiting for them as they preached the gospel in the synagogues. He knew firsthand because he was the one on the other side not all too long ago, probably just a few short years before. He knew what awaited them. Do you think that they might have wondered what was coming their way? Maybe it was inconvenient to leave the home that they had been building there. They're settled in Antioch. It would have been inconvenient. They were going to certainly face persecution. Matter of fact, we know this because we know the story. We saw what Paul went through. What if, because it was inconvenient, Paul would have just stayed where he was? You see, I am so grateful that they were obedient and said yes. Because the work that Barnabas and then ultimately Saul, who we know as Paul, does is it changes our life today, even 2,000 years later. I'm grateful they were obedient because you never know the impact that you're going to have when you're obedient to God. You don't know what he's planning to do through you. You never know if the impact of you saying yes to God is going to be felt thousands of years later. So Saul and Barnabas, they head out and they preach in the synagogues no matter what's coming. And this actually ends up being kind of par for the course every time they enter a new city. And finally, we see that John Mark had come to assist them as well. Now, the truth is, we don't know exactly what John Mark was doing. It just says that he was there to assist them. And it's not recorded, but because of the nature of the Greek word that is used, it's speculated that he did two things, basically. He instructed the new converts as people got saved. He was kind of their initial Bible school. And he was in charge of the practical needs of the group. And this is where we begin to see the church expand. In verses 6 through 8, it says, they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, and they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus, and he was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence, who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas the magician, for that is the meaning of his name, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. So the team travels the full length of the island, about 100 miles, and they arrived in Paphos, and they were invited to the proconsul, to see the proconsul. This is Sergius Paulus, and he's noted as an intelligent man, and he wanted to hear the word of God. And this would actually be a great opportunity for Barnabas and Saul, right? Because to be able to have the backing of the government as they preach the gospel is a huge deal. One of the groups that we support is in Kurdistan of Iraq. And if you don't know, the Kurdish people are one of the largest people groups that don't have their own home nation. They're actually given just a small section of Iraq. It's not even their own land. But they do have a Kurdish government there. And the work that's being done, that we're doing as missionaries over there, is actually supported by the Kurdish government. They're actually happy that Christians are coming over and helping and supporting their people. And the difference of being able to go into a country like that with the support of the government to minister the gospel is huge. It can't be understated. So this is a great opportunity for Barnabas and Saul. So they go to meet him. And this is where they run into Bar-Jesus. He's a false prophet. He's a magician, a sorcerer. Him being referred to Elymas is already a clue that he's not a real prophet because it's the Semitic word for sorcerer. And he was either called that by others as a nickname or he willingly took that on as his name for himself, but he is certainly not a Jewish prophet. And he opposed what Barnabas and Paul were preaching, hoping to keep the proconsul away from the faith. And I imagine it's because he had some sort of pull, he had the proconsul's ear and is able, the governor's ear, he's able to speak to him and get what he wants. He has some sort of power. And how many know that if you come to know the Lord and you find out that all of those things are false, they lose their power? So he's trying to talk the governor out of what Paul and Barnabas are speaking about. And then in verses 9 through 11, we see that Paul gets a little fed up. It says, "But Saul, who is called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, 'You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time.' And immediately mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand." Like I said, Paul is not having any of this. And this is actually the first time that we see Paul referred to as Paul in the scriptures. So Saul was a Jewish Roman citizen, and it's likely that he had a Jewish name, Saul, and a Roman name, which would have been Paul. It was probably the same name as the proconsul, which was Saul Paulus. It was probably, Sergius Paulus. Where is that at? Sergius Paulus. His name was probably Saul Paulus, because it was the two names put together. So he was probably already known by Paul in certain circles, but now as he's beginning to step out into his ministry to the Gentiles, this is the name that he's being called as now. And it's how we know Paul for the rest of the scripture. And Paul rebukes this magician, calling him the son of the devil and the enemy of righteousness, saying that you're making crooked the straight path of the Lord. He's claiming to be a Jewish prophet, but he's obviously a false prophet for doing it for his own pretense and his own gain, more than likely. And he said, then Paul announces to him that the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind for a time. Notice that this is similar to what happened to Saul when Saul was the one kicking against the goads. It's almost like God is saying, listen, your natural sight is going to mimic your spiritual sight for a bit. Both are blind at the moment. And the magician is operating directly against the Lord in the early church. Notice that King Agrippa was doing the same thing. In this time period, it seems that God is taking an active hand in dealing with those who would oppose him in the early church. Dealing with those unbelievers who would be directly working against him. And that's certainly not a good place to be in, whether in those days or even in today. Because the reality is we will all give an account, amen? Amen. And then finally, verse 12, it says, "Then the proconsul believed, and when he had saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord." Notice that the governor was astonished at the teachings of the Lord, not necessarily the miracle that had just taken place. He saw what had occurred, and that made him astonished at the teachings. You see, the miracle wasn't the end all. It was the word of God that was important, but it was the miracle that made him start taking the word of God seriously. The word of God, or the miracle, had demonstrated to the governor that the word of Barnabas and Paul, what they had been preaching, was true, and as a result, he began to believe. So we'll go ahead and wrap it up there. as we see the early church just starting to head out of Antioch. We're heading into the rest of the Roman world, the Greek world, and people are getting saved. Miracles are going to start happening. And as we reflect on this section of Scripture and think about what we can learn, is, church, I would just encourage you, and not just you, this is encouragement for myself as well, that we be obedient when God speaks, no matter how small or large it might be, no matter how we think people will react, no matter how inconvenient it might be, let's be obedient, because you never know the impact that you're going to have. Barnabas and Saul headed out. They didn't have any idea that we would be preaching on this today. I wonder if they knew the impact they were going to have, but instead they were just obedient to God. And it's not like it's just them. You see this over and over in history. One person gets saved and they speak to another, and it exponentially explodes into thousands and thousands of believers. You never know that you won't speak to the next Billy Graham. And you say, well, I didn't have an impact. I just got one man saved. But yeah, but he got millions saved. You were part of that. You never know the impact that you'll have if you'll just be obedient to God. If God gives you a word to share with the church, come on up and share it. Don't be afraid. The Scripture says, don't despise speaking in tongues. Don't be afraid to pray and sing in tongues. If God gives you a word for the church in tongues, come and give it, and we'll believe God for an interpreter. If God gives you a word of prophecy, come up and share it. A word of encouragement, come and share it. Let's be obedient to what God is wanting to do. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Let's go ahead and bow our head.